simple book. It deals with very simple truths. And that happens to be the book of James. Those young folk at camp were examined on this book before supper. And apparently many of the young folks memorized this book in an effort to do a good job. Now we're in chapter 4. And we're at the... Well, we were in verses 11 and 12 last time as we were dealing with judging. And this definitely has a place. And Paul told the Corinthians not to judge his ministry because he was incapable of judging it himself. Someone mentioned to me last week that that portion was used to defend an individual so that he wouldn't have to answer a question concerning whether he was saved or not. And if you ask a person if they're saved and they say, "Don't judge," say you're not judging, that's why you ask them. If you'd made a judgment, you wouldn't have bothered asking. Thus, if they'll give an answer, then a judgment can be made on the basis of an answer. If a person, however, knows Jesus Christ and recognizes the fact that they have a responsibility to proclaim Him, make Him known, and to proclaim a message called the gospel, and the principle of proclaiming it in the entire world is applicable, for each believer has been given a ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, Paul says, "We beseech you in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God." And that is every believer's ministry. And if anyone knows Jesus Christ truly as their very own personal Savior because they have by faith or simple belief or trust or confidence accepted the basic message concerning the fact that Christ died for them, thus for their sins and what they are, and arose for them to in turn provide for them a new life, which is divine and eternal, they can become the personal recipients of that life while they're alive physically, too late after you're dead, if they will accept that Christ, that provision for themselves. As the result, again, of that decision, that individual is born into the family of God. And again, I repeat, this is the starting point. You must have Christ before you can live for Christ. You must be a citizen of heaven before you can live in the light of going to heaven or storing up treasures in heaven. That means no unbeliever could store up treasures in heaven. They're trying to store up treasures at First National. That's the best they can do, and really that's all they're interested in. So a bird in the hand, as they would look at it, is worth two in the bush. So they're living for the almighty dollar, which is the American trait. Get what you can get while the getting's good, because they cannot orient their thinking to eternity. And so consequently, they're not in a position where they could fulfill any Christian principles or biblical principles. So, on the onset, one must be saved. And so one is not judging when they proclaim the gospel. In fact, the Word of God says that he that believeth not is condemned or judged already. John 3:36. So God's already passed out the judgment. Anyone outside of Christ is condemned already. That's his judgment and evaluation. Now, believers can evaluate one another when they shouldn't. Verse 11, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Now, as we think of the believer and our responsibility to each the other, everyone here tonight has played the fool. Everyone here tonight has failed to be what the Spirit of God would want them to be. Everyone here tonight has made decisions that have been goofy. Every believer here tonight has done things that they shouldn't have done. As believers in a family, our responsibility is not to check out the other person. Our first responsibility is to be what God wants us to be, and as we think of judging, our responsibility is to judge ourselves. For Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged or chastened of the Lord. Thus, the way to escape judgment as far as disciplinary action is concerned within the family is to take sides with God against yourself and to confess that sin which allows a believer to escape a spanking, which is characteristic of those in the family. That's not true of the unsaved. The unsaved never get spanked because they're not in God's family, and a father only spanks the children that are in his family. Thus, God never spanks a child of the devil. They'll get theirs in hell, the lake of fire. Only his own are spanked in time. But when a believer dies, or should the Lord come, then of course all will be perfect, and in heaven there's no more sorrow, no more tears, no more heartache, and all the rest of it. So God can't spank you in heaven. He spanks you now. Of course, I can lose rewards as the result of that, as a result of the time spent in disobedience to the Lord. But you don't lose heaven. Heaven's a gift. Rewards are earned by works wrought by the Spirit of God within the believer. So that I can lose. And thus the Apostle Paul speaks of gold, silver, and precious stones, or hay, wood, and stubble, for each believer is going to give an account. So as we think of judging, we are not to judge each other, we're to judge ourselves. Our failure to judge ourselves means the Lord judges us in time. There's also at the Bema seat, where only believers will appear, a judgment for believers where their works will be evaluated. And the reason for that is because the Lord will then determine how you will serve Him in the kingdom to come and what responsibilities you will have. Now, as we think of that, maybe we can draw a little line, because we're going to be looking at time and our responsibility or relationship to time. You will put down the old broad road here, which leads to hell. We'll put down the narrow road, which leads to heaven. And really, this all works together. Notice what it says here in verse 13. Go to now, you that say, today and tomorrow we will go into such a city, continue there a year. 1 year. Now that's a period of time. Buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. We're in 4:14. For what is your life? It is even a vapor. Thus we have another term used to reflect time that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord wills and we happen to be alive, then we will do this, that, or the other thing. But now you rejoice in your boasting, and such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. All right, now we're after principle here. He speaks of time, utilizing time. Now, we begin as a baby, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, and this becomes true the moment I accept Christ. Now, there are actually three roads. I mentioned gold, silver, and precious stones. setting forth the principle of being filled with the Holy Spirit, or under the control or domination of the Spirit. For the believer has within him a divine nature or a divine life given to him by God, and the Holy Spirit really is that life. His spirit, of course, has been regenerated, and thus he's born again. He still retains, however, a sin nature, called an old sin nature, which makes up his soul and his body. So we say that a natural man is a soulish man. Well, after one is saved, he still has a soul, and he still has his faculties, which allows him to think as an unbeliever who thinks in terms of money and home, car, security, social security, and sex, and all the rest of it that you'd have down here. Now, these are details in life, none of which are sin, but the point is that the unbeliever makes his life these things. His whole life may center around money, or his home, or sex, or whatever. That's his life. And the Lord Jesus says, life does not consist of the abundances of the things that a man possesses. That's not life. Life is Christ. Well now, the average unbeliever who's poor thinks that bucks makes the world go round. So his great objective in life is to accumulate dollars, thinking that this is the answer. Now we know that this is not true. The millionaire knows it's not true because he's been there. But the poor, underprivileged individuals, as they look at themselves, think that's the answer. Never realizing that the Lord Jesus wasn't interested in money. In fact, he had no money. In fact, when he was told to pay his taxes, he told Peter to go down to the sea and get the tax money out of the fish's mouth. He never had anything. And he proved the point. The Father provided all that was sufficient for Jesus Christ. The Spirit within him used him, and all the miracles that were performed by the Holy Spirit. He was totally dependent upon the Father and upon the Spirit. Thus, he sets an example for us. Our life now is in Christ. And in time, as we allow the Spirit of God to use us, as we go through each given moment, minute, and on through the 24-hour day, weeks, months, and so on, as the Spirit of God uses us, this brings glory to God. As we glorify Christ, who in turn came to glorify God. So the whole thing works together. If what we do in time as believers fits an eternal plan, which goes on forever and ever and ever, then the believer is oriented to an eternal plan. What he does in time counts for eternity. Thus, as we're told in Ephesians, redeem the time. Only a believer can take a moment, buy it or purchase it. Redemption, purchase means to redeem. Purchase that moment in a way that would glorify Jesus Christ and which would result in eternal dividends. Now, the unbeliever can't do that. He's oriented strictly to bucks, a local bank on the corner, his home and all he can get. That's the only way he can think. He doesn't have the capacity to allow his mind or brain to rise above the natural realm. So human phenomena is the furthest he can go. It's only after you're born again that the Spirit of God gives you the dimension and the capability to be able to understand the Bible. In fact, until you're saved, you're not even interested in the Bible. That's a thing of the past. So that's what happens after you get saved. The Spirit of God puts an appetite in your heart or your brain for the Word of God, and you can begin to understand it. Now, if I fail to allow the Spirit of God to use me by my willingness to allow Him to fit me into God's plan, the reverse of spirituality in gold, silver, and precious stones, which we have in 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15, is hay, wood, and stubble. When a believer is carnal and on the carnal road, it means that he's saved, but his lifestyle duplicates the unbeliever, or he lives as though he was never saved, though he is. That means he's not redeeming time. he is squandering the most precious thing that God gave him. Time that can be redeemed for Christ. Now, we look at verse 13. Go to now, ye that say. Go to really is. This is the only place in the Bible where that's found. You've heard a person say, go to hell. Well, he didn't say that, but he almost said that. It's a term of contempt directed towards those who were, verse 4, committing spiritual adultery. You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, and whatever believer therefore is a friend of the world immediately becomes an enemy of God. Still saved, still a child of God, but in actual operation he is lined up with the world, which hates Christ, thus consequently he hates Christ. These are believers now, not in fellowship and at odds with God. You've been there. If you've been saved at any period of time at all, you should know what he's talking about. Today, he says, go to now, you that say today, or even tomorrow. And you'll say today or tomorrow, we're going to go into such and such a city. And in that city, we're going to continue a period of time, in this case, a year. While we're there, we're going to start a business. We're going to buy. And then in turn, we're going to sell. And we expect to receive a return for the efforts put forth in that city over a period of a year. Now, we recognize the fact the business world operates just exactly like that. And there's nothing wrong with going to a city and living there a year. There's nothing wrong in going to a city and living there a year and making money. The problem is here, however, is that verse 4, they are not including in their plans the Lord. Which is the wrong way to say it, really, because it's not a matter of asking God to bless our plan. That's not the point at all. The point is that we're willing to be fitted into God's plan. For He is the plan maker or the architect. We're the pawn. So it's not a matter of asking God to bless us while we do this, which oftentimes becomes the case when we're not looking to the Lord. The principle is that in the thinking of these individuals, they devised a plan. And when you're out of fellowship, when you're carnal, when you're not walking in the light as He is in the light, when you're not yielded or submitted to the Spirit of God, you have plans. And the very fact that your plan excludes the plan of God irritates God. That's the problem. So he chides them further, verse 14. Pretty smart, aren't you? You see, a believer in fellowship recognizes a principle. If our life is but a vapor, which is what he brings out here, verse 14, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, what is your life? And a Christian should know that better than anyone else. Isn't it a vapor? Now, you know that. The unbeliever doesn't know that. Not really. Now, there are many verses in the Word of God which equate our life with things that are very brief in time. What is your life but a flower that blossoms today and is gone tomorrow? Your life is as grass which flourishes in the morning and at night it's cut down. Your life is like the chaff on the threshing floor which the wind blows away and there's no trace left. Your life here is like a vapor. In Isaiah 64:6, it says your life is like a leaf. And how long does that last? About a year. David said your life is like a tale that's told. It's like a shadow that passes away. Did you ever sit in the porch or someplace with a shadow? And pretty soon you're in the sun, so you move. So all you're doing is moving your chair. But your life, like a shadow. So he said in Psalms 90, your life is a tale that's told, like a tale that's told. 70, that's 70. By reason you reach 80, yet your days are labor and sorrow, and it soon shall be cut off, and you will fly away like the wind. Now, we know that the believer, or the believer should know that no man knows when his appointment will take place with death. We also know that the natural man is scared to death to die. We also know as a child of God that Jesus Christ died and arose again to take the very sting out of death. And that death is absolutely beautiful for the believer. Blessed are those saints who die in the Lord. They apparently have a blessing that those who are raptured will miss. And the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. In fact, I'm betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better than remaining down here. Thus, as the result of having your citizenship in heaven, knowing Christ, knowing where you're going, knowing the Word of God and what's prepared for you yonder, the believer is desirous of getting out the devil's rat trap and getting there. It's exactly how the believers in the Word of God looked at it. Just why do you want to stay here? You wait when they got another income tax form. Is that why you want to stay? You waiting to go to the clinic? You like to go to the dentist? You waiting for more hair to fall out? Why do you want to stick around? You want to make more money? Give it to the government. Can anyone come up with a reason why they might want to stick around out here? Can anybody come up with one? I'd like to hear one. What's your reason for hanging around out here? Come on, let's hear it. I'd like to know why you want to hang around. We're nuts. That is, if the Word of God's true. Of course, if it's a fairy tale, then you better hang on and do everything you got. But you see, one who truly knows Christ knows within his own heart this is true. And so consequently, we recognize, as David said again, that our life hangs in a very thin thread. Very fragile. God's very gracious to us. He doesn't tell us when he's going to take us home. Isn't that nice? You see, he knows your emotional makeup could never stand that. And in some cases where problems do arise, where it appears as though that death is going to come at a time that is somewhat unexpected, or at least wasn't planned for, the grace of God is sufficient. He enables a person to go through any problem or difficulty that person is in. So I know anytime I walk into a hospital, whatever the problem may be, that the Word of God is true. And though I may not understand the situation, I don't have to. God understands that person. God understands the problem better than that person does. And God's grace is sufficient for each of His children, for His grace is not predicated even upon their faithfulness. That's a gift. So I can talk to them on that basis, that God is adequate for every problem. Because you see, even when problems seem to be of such a nature where we can cope with them, we're fools if we think we are. And that's our problem. And that's why oft times God allows us to come to a place where we can't cope with the problem because we were doing so well, we thought, with those problems that we thought we could handle, but we were handling. But we merely thought we were. And consequently, we're sometimes brought to a position or a place where God must show us that He handles the little problems and must handle them as He does the big problems. Because usually we turn to God in a jam all of the problems we could handle. You know, like the fellow who had to exit from his plane in the middle of the Atlantic, and he said, Lord, get me out of this. I'll never ask you for another thing. That's the principle. This one I can't handle, but if you can get me through this, why, everything else I can handle, that's peanuts. He missed the point completely. And you see, only an unbeliever would say something like that. A believer would know that even when things were going well, apart from the grace of God, there'd be nothing. X marks the spot. So, that's the principle, is that we are totally dependent upon the Lord each and every moment of the life, which is here called a vapor, which indicates the fact it's so brief that it's nothing. It's absolutely nothing. Thinking of another verse that flips into my mind, found in Corinthians, and I hope I can find it. Flip back to the 2 Corinthians. If I can't find it there, we'll try 1 Corinthians. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 4. Keep your finger there. We'll go back. In fact, these verses, these closing verses of chapter 4, fit beautifully with chapter 5, where he speaks of death. Now, in verse 8, let's go back a little bit. In verse 3, he mentions the gospel and the fact that if it's hid to them that are lost. Why is it hid? The devil, the god of this world, blinds their minds, lest they might believe the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure. What treasure? The treasure of the gospel, which is deposited within every believer, which is the image of God as we present Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessel. That's the point. Earthen vessel. Earthen vessel. We're earthen vessel. That's our problem right there. In God deposited an eternal treasure within a very frail vessel. And he said, or he goes on to say, that the excellency and the power may be of God and not of us. The very fact that God deposited something within such a vessel indicates the very fact that obviously God must get the glory. Now he mentions suffering in conjunction with this ministry. Verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, not forsaken. Cast down, not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Now, this is in regards to opposition. When he referred to himself as being a sheep going down the chute ready for the slaughter, the attitude of mind which captivated Paul was the fact that his life was laid on the line daily, and he didn't know from one day to the next whether this was it. We don't live that way today in this country. Some Christians in some areas of the world live like this. They don't know if they're going to be alive tomorrow. So it's difficult for us to comprehend this portion as it might be, but maybe the day is soon approaching when we'll catch on very quickly, and we won't know if we'll be alive tomorrow. You see, we today in this country have no idea, really, that the brand of Christianity that we've adopted is totally different from that which is presented in the New Testament. And we got a different brand altogether. You know, we get the gout and we think that, you know, that the guillotine's on our neck. We think the great cross that we bear is a hangnail, because we don't get it. And I've talked to some Christians and, their fingers out of joint and you thought they was in the Reformation on a stretch rack. They missed it completely. We don't even know what went on. We play a different game entirely. But, going on, at least we can catch how he thought. Death worketh in us, life in you. Verse 13, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. You can't talk about something you don't believe. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. The abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. What cause? Because of God's grace and all that he's provided in time and eternity, we won't faint. We'll continue on. For though our outward man is perishing, the inward man, the new man, is renewed day by day. Yeah, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Be renewed in your mind. Renewed day by day by the word of God. Verse 17. For our light affliction. Now notice here he calls it light. Paul lost his life. What do you mean light? Well, it's light if you're thinking right. It's heavy if you're thinking wrong. Just depends on how you're thinking. Now you may be here tonight and you may be very heavy. And you may be carrying something that you think is very, very heavy. In fact, too heavy for you to carry. Just depends on how you think. Now, if you're thinking right, it's light. If you're thinking wrong, it's heavy. Here he says, for our light affliction is but for a moment, which worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight in glory. Do you mean to tell me that in the measure that I've been put out for Christ, this is gaining momentum, tipping the scale, and storing up for me treasures in heaven, gold? Someone said to me that there's more gold disappearing from four docks. In an effort to balance the budget, I guess. We've had it. But so much for that. True gold. Are those eternal dividends, those eternal rewards bestowed upon us by our Savior Jesus Christ as the result of our willingness to suffer for Him now? That's rewards. That's the eternal weight in glory. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Now the only way we can make James for work is to follow this principle. Don't look at the things which are seen. You see, when you go and when you say, I go, I'm going today or tomorrow to such a city to make a buck. That individual that he was talking to was not looking this way. Verse 18, while we look not the things which are seen, that's what they were looking at. But what are the things which are not seen? For the things that are seen are temporal and temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. So the point was that these people in James were disoriented. And consequently, they were putting the cart before the horse, and they missed a principle that they should have been living in the light of eternity. They should have been living for Jesus Christ. And they should have recognized the fact that their life is hanging on a very thin thread. They don't know if they're going to be alive tomorrow. And if the Word of God teaches it clearly, and it does, the believer should be aware of that. We become so encumbered with our problems, we actually think we're going to be 1,000 years. And it's been repeatedly stated by the psychologists that most of the bridges that we cry over, we never cross. Then you know that's true even as a believer. How many things have you boo-hooed, cried about, and moaned about, and you never did cross it? That's just a bunch of just mirage. Well, back to James 4. Going on, he tells, as we think of chapter 5, verse 8 of 2 Corinthians, we are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. That fits right into the context, going on in chapter 5. Wherefore, verse 9, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him, that we might hear His well done. That's the point. Our whole objective should be to fulfill the plan and objectives or the job that God wants us to fulfill. When it's over, then He'll take us home. That's great. All right, back to verse 14. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. Jesus said, sufficient unto the day are the problems thereof. Be not anxious for tomorrow, for the morrow be anxious for itself. Now, why worry about tomorrow when you may be dead tonight? What a waste. You wasted all that time. You burn all that fuel. You're not even going to be there. That's the point. So, verse 15 goes on to say, for that you ought to say, if the Lord wills, and we shall live and do this or that, if I'm still alive, Lord willing, then this or that may be accomplished. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to include the cliché or make it a cliché and say, Lord willing, every time we say something. And there are those emotional folks who have a tendency to do that, that they actually convey the idea they're spiritual because they, at the close of each sentence, Lord willing, a Lord willing, a Lord willing. Now, that's not the point. The point is that you don't have to say externally, verbally, when you're talking to someone about anything, Lord willing, at the close of each sentence. The point is that they were thinking wrong. And they should have said in the inner man to themselves, the Lord willing. It would have conveyed itself the proper way if they would have been thinking right. So consequently, as they would have talked, they would have automatically included the will of God. So that's the principle. Verse 16, now you rejoice in your boastings. You see, when the unbeliever can only rejoice in this. This is all he's got. But when you're carnal, which is what he's talking about here. Verse 4, you adulterers and adulteresses. Verse 3, God isn't answering your prayers. You ask, you receive not because you missed the mark. You want to consume it on your own lust. You lust and you have not. Verse 2, he says in verse 7, why don't you submit yourself to God? Why don't you resist the devil? Verse 8, why don't you draw nigh to God? And then he'll draw nigh to you. He's just waiting, waiting. Why don't you come? Nah, you're stubborn, huh? That's the principle. So consequently, we rejoice when we're not looking to the Lord in our own accomplishments. So that's the principle in verse 16. He says, now you're rejoicing. But you're rejoicing in your plan, in your program, in your boasting. You're saying, boy, we're gonna make a killing on this. Just like a bunch of hoods in a heist. And he says, to rejoice in your plan is evil. That's sin. Now, a carnal believer wouldn't normally classify that as sin, would he? He'd call that a refined quality of sin, wouldn't he? When you're out of fellowship, exactly what you do. When I'm out of fellowship, it's exactly what I do. Verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good, now you know, and you refuse to obey, to him it's sin. That means to play it tight and sit quiet when I should be moving is sin. So it isn't a matter of resuming a posture in bed when you're carnal and doing nothing when you should be fulfilling God's will and you decided to go to bed, that's sin. Because you know to do good and you won't. So we think of sins of commission. We commit a sin. Sins of omission. Things we don't do, we ought to do. And we get so hung up oftentimes on things we shouldn't be doing that we fail to do the things we ought to do. But you see, technically, if we're doing what we ought to do, we won't be doing the things we hadn't ought to do. So it isn't a matter of don't do this, it's a matter of do what God wants you to do. Thus, this is the reason why when people get saved, I don't say, well, now the first thing you got to do is dump the booze down the sink, throw away your cigarettes, throw away those coffin nails, stop pounding nails in your own casket, give me that Bull Durham can. Start tithing. And all the rest of it. That is where you start. You see, this is the way it works. To grow in grace, to allow your mind to be occupied with Christ, means you can't think in two directions at the same time. So obviously, as the Spirit of God captivates your thinking and you begin to move on a course of action which is compatible with God's will for you, you obviously can't fit in your plan. So the objective is, occupy yourself with the Word of God so that God's will can be shown to you, and consequently, you won't get hung up back here. That's the point. Thus, a positive Christian doesn't have any problems with the negatives. He's moving in the right direction. But you know, most churches where fundamentalists are tonight are filled with Christians that are about as worthless as a bump on a pickle. They're not moving. That's it. They're fixed. They're fixed. And as I mentioned before, most people think that Christian service must be fulfilled through some type of a man-made organization. And unless you have a position in some international ministry, or unless you have a position in a local church, you can't serve the Lord. Nothing could be further from the truth. That's a dirty lie. You have a ministry for Christ. God wants to use you where you're at. And if you're willing to be used where you're at, God will evaluate that ministry or that work. And at the judgment seat of Christ, if it was wrought by the Spirit of God, He'll be absolutely delighted. You don't have to be well known. You don't have to be a TV celebrity. You don't have to be in campus crusade, speaking in colleges to youth groups before you're serving Christ. That's not it at all. The Lord wants us to be faithful in the little things, doing what needs to be done where we're at. Isn't that simple? And He'll reward us for that simple faithfulness. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, he squats. Squatter's rights. To him it's sin. And again, I repeat what I've said before in school starting, so I guess it's applicable. Everything that's done should be done as unto the Lord, but whether a teacher teaches here at this school or a teacher would teach at a school in Aurora or a school in Virginia. And there are teachers over in Silver Bay, and we have some here that teach at other schools. They don't teach here. Well,
Would you adopt the attitude that because you're teaching in a Christian school here at McKinley, that you are stacking up greater rewards in heaven, and that your service for Jesus Christ is much more profitable than the teacher who's teaching in a public school? And that you've fulfilled all your responsibilities because you're teaching at a Christian school and this other Christian is teaching at a public school, and so consequently you don't have to do anything extra for Jesus Christ by way of fulfilling a service when you get out of here, because witnessing is the thing of the past. You are a full-time Christian service because you're doing what any other Christian would do in any other school, but you're doing it under MCA, so all of a sudden you fulfill all your responsibilities to the Lord. How goofy can you get? That's goofy. Any Christian teacher that teaches is no different than any Christian teacher teaches any place. And you have responsibilities before the Lord, your next door neighbor, after walking out of this door. And for you to think that you fulfilled your Christian responsibility because you're a teacher at a Christian school, you're going to be shortchanged when you stand before the Lord. So I hope that you teachers and monitors don't get so tuckered and tired out working here that you fail to see that there's more to Christian life than just teaching in a school. And I might say that the reason we have a school is because there was a willingness on the part of others to fulfill a ministry by way of giving out the gospel. The school doesn't contribute to the church at all. The school draws away from the church and is in a weight hanging around the neck of the church. And only as believers who are willing to put their guts on the fence in witnessing for Christ and leading others to Christ can a school grow. And this school is growing because of those who are willing to stick their guts on the fence and witness. As soon as that stops, you've had it, because you'll coast along for a while with your Christian school. But what happens then? That positive, aggressive dimension of getting off your duck and moving for Christ is absolutely necessary. So it's easy to sit. It's easy to do that when you come home at night. I recognize the fact that many of you men work hard. When you get home at night, you're tired. You're tired. And it's easy to sit down in a chair and go to sleep. Even nicer to go to bed. I understand that. However, though I may understand it, I do believe that we are going to give an account. And that there is more involved in the Christian life than just making money and going home and sitting in a chair and going to sleep. I really believe that. So there's more to Christianity than just being nice. Paying your bills and trimming the lawn and washing the car and looking sophisticated. That's not Christianity. Christianity is presenting Christ. For there must be a purpose behind all of this. And none of these things should be an end in themselves, otherwise we're operating like the unbeliever. Well, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Our time is gone. Where do you sit tonight? How do you line up with this verse? Keep in mind, your life is a vapor. And God has given us a golden opportunity to redeem time and to use our moments for Jesus Christ, even though we don't know when the job is done. We don't have to know. He just told us to be faithful. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your grace. You provided so much for us in time and eternity, which we fail to utilize. We pray that your Spirit would be able to take us and to use us in a way that would be pleasing to thee, and that our plans may be your plans, and that our objectives might be your objectives, and that in our mental apparatus we may recognize the fact that we're absolutely insignificant. You probably could get along better without us than you can with us, but you've so chose to include us. That's a miracle in itself. And not only that, you want to reward us for any services rendered that fit into your plan and glorify Christ. And so we pray that you might help us to realize that with such a short life, and life is so short, equated to a vapor, and with your return so near, that we might not become so encumbered with so many things that we fail to choose the better part in spending time with thee and in doing the work that you've given us to do. And so we pray that your Spirit would impress this upon our minds as you would dismiss us tonight with your blessing, to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.